Chanukah Sameach, everybody. Chanukah Sameach. It's so nice to see you all. My name is Rabbi Eitan ben David. I serve as the Rabbi of Kehilat Shiftei Yisrael here in Ra'anana. I recognize many of your faces, but it's good to see some new faces as well. I just wanted to mention, I thought it was sort of funny that at a women's Yom Iyun, they're selling pots and pans outside. I thought Usher was trying to create something different. Okay, it was better. That's for your husband. I was thinking of buying something myself. It's sort of ironic, I guess, and funny. And I understand, yes, so there are not enough source sheets. If you don't mind sharing with the person next to you, I'd appreciate it. I understand you've been sitting a lot this morning, is that correct? Anybody want to do a yoga session? We could do a discus throw, or we could start with that. Thank you. Okay. So let's begin. What time do we have until today? I was told 2:15. Is that correct? 2:15. When is it supposed to end? When is he going to end his shiur, for God's sake? Okay. Well. When you start dozing off, I'll try to bring it to a close. Now, I did put on the air conditioning, so it might be a little bit colder in here, but this will keep you up. It'll keep you on your toes. And so, let's begin. A Jewish perspective on progress and technological advancement. Chanukah Tafshin Ayin Tet. The first source here is a question that was sent to Rabbi Yosef Meisas. Rabbi Yosef Meisas is one of these figures that people don't often know about. He was a great, great Talmudic scholar. He wrote over 40 Svarim. He was also a poet. He was an artist. He wrote a Haggadah with all these pictures in it. Beautiful Haggadah. You can look at it online at HebrewBooks.org. He was the head of the Beit Din in Morocco, in Mechnes. And then he moves to Medinat Yisrael, becomes a chief rabbi of, anybody know what city?
Haifa.
Haifa, Yefemot. Very good. Take it, you've heard of him. Okay, there's a very famous tshuva that he's written, which I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if you go searching online, you could find out what it is. He wrote much more than just that, but he's famous, and sort of infamous, actually, for a particular tshuva that he wrote, but he's much greater than, you know, any things that you might find out about him on online. What? He died in 1974. So recent, yeah. Now, question that's posed to him as follows. Can you light a Chanukiah with electricity? Can you have an electronic menorah? This would be really useful if you're going on a plane, you're in the airport, and you don't want people to think that you're a terrorist or that you're blowing something up. So if you have one of those, you know, flicker candles or an electrical menorah, that could be very, very useful, right? So this is the question that's posed to him. Chanukah me'or electricity. Okay. What do you think? Can you light with a Chanukiah that's electric? Yes or no? What do you think? Okay, on a ship you would, correct. If you're on a ship, that's what you would do. Correct? But from an ideal standpoint, should you light with an electronic Chanukiah?
No.
Preferably no. Why not? Yafembo. So already Rabbi Avadi Yosef tells us, one should not light with an electric Chanukiah. Why? Because the whole nace of Chanukah was with Shem and Zayit. It was with a cruse of oil that they found that the Yivanim had not yet defiled. And therefore, he paskins, along with many others, ideally you should use olive oil, if not even wax. But if not, at the very least, if you have to, you can use electric, but don't make a brachan. That's Rav Avadi Yosef. Now let's look at Rav Yosef Meisas, how he responds to this question. He's going to say something rather bold and fascinating. Second paragraph, top left. Va'od ani omer. Depashut ubarur. It is clear and simple. She'im haya or ha'electricity matsui bizman ha'migdash. If there were electricity in the time of the Migdash, Vadai shebo hayu madlikin ha-menorah. We would certainly light the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash with electricity. Okay, by the way, the difference between a Chanukiah and a menorah is seven candles, right? Chanukiah is 8. But it's modeled after the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash. This is why we also light it in the southern part of the Beit Knesset, to model, you know, what happens in the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? And he goes on and he says, Mishum she'ef shar liot, it's impossible. Shenimale batenu hachulin b'urim gdolim shel orach hashmal hayakar zeh. It's impossible that we would fill our homes with this resplendent light, electricity. Shehu me'ein dugma shel ma'ala. It's, what does that mean, me'ein dugma shel ma'ala? It's like something that's almost heavenly. It's celestial. Okay? Ubebeit Eloheinu akadosh nadik b'shemen zayit. And in the Beit HaMikdash, we're going to light with olive oil. She'afilu ha'aniim ha'grim o'asim oto b'zman hazeh. Even the lowest of the poor, of the impoverished, they find olive oil to be revolting. Okay? I'm not sure. This is before it became healthy to use olive oil, right? every 3 years, like, there are all these like new diet, you know, eat all, you should only eat calories, don't eat any calories, you know, eat as much meat as you want. Every year it's different. I guess in his time in Morocco, olive oil was considered to be, you know, unhealthy. Yeah?
Why did the cruise of oil have to be holy?
Why did it have to be?
The cruise of oil that they fell.
Yeah.
Why did it have to be a holy one?
Oh, a holy one. Well, the Beit HaMikdash is, everything has to be pure, right? And if the Yevanim, they desecrated the temple, they defiled it, they brought whores into there, so then it loses its sanctity, its purity, and you cannot light the menorah with something that's impure.
So it was the same as all the others. The others have been defiled.
Yeah, everything, exactly, except for the one cruse of oil that hadn't been found yet. And obviously, we will light with electricity in the future, Beit HaMikdash. Okay? Fascinating. Why is everybody laughing? It wasn't a joke. It's much easier to clean. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Much easier to clean up with, right? Yeah, what, you're shaking your head. You don't like this? Yeah. Yeah.
Because during the week, a man does melacha. But for Motei Shabbat, which is the realm of Elohim, we stop a melacha. And this is time to know that Anachnu, we got our kohot and our yeda from Hashem. So here, if you're fighting,
yeah, fair. Good. Good. And therefore what? Therefore. But what? Nay, we're not talking. We're talking about the middle around the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, but I hear what you're saying. What you're saying is good, and we're getting there. We're getting there. Yafeh me'od. Okay, we're getting to a Jewish perspective on light itself. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? Right? We're gonna talk about this. Now, what is the basic assumption within this perspective? Basic assumption in this perspective is that electricity, which is a man-made a discovery that human beings made by non-Jewish secular scientists, that this is something that is positive. And it means that we embrace the progress of the scientific community, so much so that we will bring it into the inner sanctum of the Beit HaMikdash, right? Beit HaMikdash is not some place that's walled off from technological advancement and progress. We would even embrace it and bring it into the Kodesh HaKodashim, into the Kodesh of the Heichal of the Beit HaMikdash. And this now raises a fundamental question. How do we as Jews, as a religious tradition, how do we understand, how do we assess technological progress and advancement? Is this something that we embrace? Is it something that we reject? Is it something that we wall ourselves, you know, do we create a fortress around these things? Or do we embrace these things because these are things that are me'ein olam haba? Okay? This is, why am I raising this question now? I'm raising this question now because Chanukah is about a conflict, a cultural conflict and clash between Greek and Judaism, between Hellenism and Jewish philosophy, between Jerusalem and Athens, ultimately, right? And every single year we have to reassess the meaning of this conflict and where we draw the line. Because even though in Al Hanisim we have a very clear distinction between the bad guys and the good guys, we know that there's a lot in Greek wisdom that we embrace. There are a lot of good things, right? The Greeks are the ones who really started developing science and knowledge, zoology and biology and the empirical method. and philosophy and Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and Pythagoras and Euclid and Heraclitus. They're great thinkers, and I don't think we just reject these things outright. So where do we draw the line in 2018 in a world which is accelerating from a technological standpoint? How should we perceive these things? Yeah. Or in Greek. So it's a whole nother discussion about the Greek language and Greek wisdom. Okay, this is a discussion that comes up in the Gemara, Nachon. At the same time, the counterpoint to that is that when the Torah was translated into Greek, it was considered a tragic day. So we have this sort of love-hate relationship with Greek wisdom and Greek knowledge. It's sort of how I feel about Marmite. You know, I love Marmite, but I can't stand it. Like, why am I eating this stuff? But it's so good. You know, it's sort of like that. Okay, question? Yeah.
I would compare it to medical science, that we embrace medical science and all that it brings to us, so it's the same kind of
thing. Okay, we do for the most part, but there are many areas of technology and science where we might feel a little bit conflicted about. Okay, now question. Yeah, that's by Shabbat. I mean, there are three different times we generally light: Havdalah, the Chanukiah, and before Shabbat. And each of them have slightly different. Nachon, if you're in a hospital, you can't light you'd light one of those things. Yeah, absolutely. But the question is whether it's ideal or not. Now, good. Now, what are two? Let's go back to basics for a second. What might be two problems? I want to assess two different problems that we might have, that Judaism, a religious tradition, might have with technology and development and progress and all these things. What might be problem number one? Why would this pose a problem for a religious tradition? I'll just give you an example historically. What happened when Galileo discovered that the world really circles around the sun, right? We call it the heliocentric theory as opposed to the geocentric theory. What happened to him? Anybody know? He was thrown into jail. Why was he thrown into jail as a heretic? Why?
Because the church at the time believed that the earth was flat, and therefore, because he went against the church's doctrine, he was thrown into jail as a heretic.
So, okay, so, but what was the, why did the church care about this? What did it mean? I mean, we weren't the center of the universe anymore. But what else? Why should the church care? He discovered the truth, right? What?
He undermined
the church's authority, right? What might be a problem with us discovering certain things in nature or advancing the world? What might that suggest about God's authority? What does it suggest? Let's play dumb for a second. Too smart. Let's play dumb for a second. Let's play really, I'm not dumb, but let's go back to basics. What might be the problem? If we are developing certain things in the world, right? What does it suggest about the world as it was created? It was created incomplete. It's actually an imperfect world. And if it's an imperfect world, then it must be the result of an imperfect God, right? Okay, but where do we get this idea from? Okay, we say that. We quote that idea a lot in Judaism. Where does that come from? Let's go back to the basics, okay? And I want to look at a Midrash. This is the third source on the page, Midrash Tanchuma. And this is captured in a debate between Ternifus Rufus and Rabbi Akiva. Ternifus Rufus was some Roman procurator, philosopher, whatever it is. And he asks Rabbi Akiva the following question. And I'll ask it to you. Whose creations, discoveries are greater, God's or mankind's? Whose are greater? What do you think? What do you think? What?
God, of course.
God, of course, right? Right? How could you even compare? Right? Anyone else have a different perspective on this?
Man.
Man, why man?
Because man proves what God created.
Okay, so this is exactly what... So Ternifus Rufus comes to Rabbi Akiva and says, whose creations are greater? Rabbi Akiva says, man's creations are better than God's. Turn to the first truth and says, what are you talking about? Human beings can't create the heavens and stars and, right? He says, okay, Rabbi Akiva says, let's focus a debate on things in this world right here. Okay? So then Rabbi Akiva says, take wheat that was just cut from the field, okay, and compare that to a loaf of bread. What would you prefer? The loaf of bread or the wheat?
Bread.
What do you want for breakfast today?
Bread.
Bread. Okay? You'd want the bread, right? And he brings another example. He says, would you prefer thread from, fibers, you know, that when they come from the plant, or a beautifully designed shirt or whatever it is, right? Which one would you prefer? One is the creation of man, one is the creation of God. And clearly man has developed in a much greater way these basic natural, resources. He couldn't have done it without the raw material, which we're going to get to. Now, this debate takes place, it's a midrash that's found by Parshat Tazria. And essentially, Rutherford Rufus, who's Roman, says, why are you guys doing Brit Milah? He says, I don't understand, what's the need for Brit Milah? And Rabbi Akiva is essentially saying, is that God created us imperfect in order to perfect ourselves. Okay, now what day do we do Brit Milah? What day of the week? Or the eighth day. Okay, we do it on the eighth day. What's the significance of the eighth day? And by the way, just before we get to that question, what if from a theological standpoint, what does this mean? It means that God created the world imperfect, but that is the perfection of the world. That is meant to be, or perhaps the right word is incomplete, because God wants us to continue to complete the world. Now, why the eighth day? What's the significance of the eight? Of eight? Okay, yeah, fair. So it's above nature because seven is what? Seven is a natural cycle in halacha. Many in Judaism, seven, Shabbat, for example, Shemitah, Yovel, seven is a cycle of nature. Okay, what does eight represent? And here we have the Maharal. The Maharal. Let's look at Tiferet Yisrael, the bottom source on page one. The Maharal says that nature is teva. Nature is seven. Okay? And God created man in order to go me'al hateva, to go beyond nature, to transcend nature, to build upon nature. Now, seven, so you have seven and then eight. Let me give you an example of this. And he finds a really interesting example. Has anyone ever heard this parak of Tehillim? Mizmor David Hashamayim Mesaprim Kvod El U'Maseh Yadav Magid Harakia. When do we say that? When do we say that parak of Tehillim? I think we have to get to shul earlier on Shabbat morning. When do we say this? We say this in Sukkot, this Imran Shabbat. The heavens speak of God's greatness and speak of and point to God's hand, right? You have seven psukim talking about nature, and what's the eighth pasuk in that parak of Tehillim? Torah Tashem Timima Meshivat Nafesh. The Torah is perfect. It calms the soul. It replenishes the soul. What's the idea here? Torah is how man goes beyond nature, transcends his own nature, and builds upon that. Okay? And how do we use that? We use our seichel. So man is supposed to, and this is an example, Brit Milah is a classic example of us taking something that's not fully complete and completing it and bringing it to a higher level of spirituality, of advancement. And we do this both with our minds and especially through the Torah, because the Torah represents that which is beyond nature. Let's go to the next page. Okay? Now, this also comes up in a very well-known midrash, which, what was your name again? Huh? Roni. I think you referenced this. Okay? And this is a midrash in Breishit Rabbah about how fire was created. Anybody know how fire was created? Okay, who stole fire? How was fire created? I'm not asking about Greek myths. So how's the fire? Okay, so you rub together, okay, for those who have been in Boy or Girl Scouts, you rub together two stones and you create a spark, etc. Now this, according to the Midrash, when did this happen? When was the first time a human being took two stones and did this? When was it? Motzei Shabbat. Okay? Motzei Shabbat. Adam was really bored. He had nothing to do. There were no movies to go to. Netflix didn't exist yet. you know, what's he going to do with his free time, right? We always have this, like, energy on Motzei Shabbat that we got to, like, do something with it, right? Hence the point of a Malava Malka, right? But we, so that's why we, you know, people like to go out on Motzei Shabbat. So this is, unless you live in Israel and you don't have off on Sunday. But in the rest of the world, that's what people do. So Adam HaRishon is bored, so he decides to start, you know, rubbing together two stones and creates fire. But really, according to the Midrash, why did he do this? Because he was actually very scared. Okay, Motzei Shabbat comes. Adam was created on Shabbat itself. Kevan sheshakea chama b'motzei Shabbat hitchil achoshech mimashmeish uvach. V'nitare Adam HaRishon. The sun is setting. Adam says the whole world's going to go black. That's it. It's the end. It's the end of the world as we know it, right? So what happens? Ma'asa Hakadosh Baruch Hu zimein lo shnei rafim. God gave him two different slabs of stone. V'hikishan ze lazeh. He rubbed them together. V'yatza me'en or uberech aleh. Fire came out, and he made a blessing upon it. Okay? If you want to imagine this scene, anyone seen the movie Castaway? No one's seen the movie Castaway. Esther, you haven't seen Castaway. Homework for tonight. Go home and watch Castaway. Okay, one of my favorite movies. Tom Hanks, starring Tom Hanks. And the second actor? The assisting actor, what's the name? The supporting actor is a volleyball, okay? Because Tom Hanks finds himself on a desert, on a distant island, and his plane crashed, and he has to survive. And there's this moment he finds like a FedEx package that he, and he manages, you know, he says some supplies, and he creates fire. And you see him, like, you know, going crazy when he finally gets, you know, makes fire. I'm not going to tell you what happens at the end of the movie. It's a very special movie and a beautiful soundtrack also. So if you want to go on YouTube, you can listen to the Castaway soundtrack. And, yeah.
The fire keeps the animals away because they're frightened.
Yeah, it also keeps the animals away. Now, what happens here in this midrash is that Adam HaRishon, he then makes a bracha. What bracha does he make? Borei me'orei ha'esh. Bracha d'Hashem, borei me'orei ha'esh. This is the source for having fire, for lighting a candle on Motzei Shabbat. Okay? This is the source for that minhag, that halacha. Now, let's contrast that with Greek mythology. What happens in Greek mythology? How is fire created? Prometheus steals it. He steals it from the gods, and he creates fire. What do they do to Prometheus? What do they do to him? What's his punishment? Let's read in Wikipedia. What's his punishment? They bound him to a rock where each day an eagle, the emblem of Zeus, was sent to feed on his liver, which would then grow back to be eaten again the next day. Okay? Jews are supposed to like liver. What's the big deal, right? So this is. What's the point here? What's the theology behind this Greek myth? What is the relationship between the gods and man according to the Greek myth? What's the relationship? Yeah.
In other words, it came from the god to man, and in the Jewish version, man created the fire.
Well, not quite. What happens in the Greek myth, man steals it. There's a competitive relationship between man and the gods in the Greek myth. God does not want man to steal fire. Why not? Because then becomes more powerful. Similar to what happened with Galileo in the church. Right? The gods don't want man to become more powerful. They want to control man. And therefore, they don't want man to discover fire, which is a very powerful force, perhaps one of the most powerful forces in all of nature. In contrast to the Breshit Rabbah, what does it say there? Hashem assists, he helps man create fire. God wants us to develop fire. Now, there's a twist. What's the twist at the end? We have to make a bracha. Okay, we're going to see what the significance of that is in just a second. Okay? Okay, we're going to get to Migdal Bavel. Very good. What's your name?
Nomi.
We're going to get to Migdal Bavel in just a little bit. We see here vastly different worldviews. The gods competing with man versus God assisting man. And again, this fills, you know, this complements what we were saying before him. God wants us to develop creation. God wants us to continue to, you know, advance the world, to use fire. Is it getting a little bit cold in here? Yeah? Okay. Okay, should I make it colder or warmer? Okay, we're going to make it a little warmer. Okay. should have a fire. Okay. Yafe. Now, yeah. Yeah. Hashem He could have. Okay, why didn't God give us the fire already made? He wants us to develop. Now, come on, there's some sense of participation. Okay, the world's meant, things are meant to be with Bechira Chofshit. Now, let's go to the next piece. Let's try to understand this bracha, Bore Me'ore Ha'esh, a little bit better. What does that mean? In very literally, what does it mean? Bore Me'ore Ha'esh. Bracha da Hashem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Bore Me'ore Ha'esh. Blessed is God, the King of the Earth, universe, who? Who, what? Who? You're writing a translation to a Siddur. Who lights? Who lit or lights? Borei me'orei ha'esh. He lights the me'orei, singular, plural? Plural, the lights. Borei lights the lights of the flames of the fire. Okay, let's see a machloket between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel and Masechet Brachot, Daf Nun Aleph. Okay, they're going to debate the exact formulation of this, and we're going to see an explanation of this debate in the name of the Gaon Mivilna, the Vilna Gaon. Okay, let's look at this. Number one, I bullet pointed this. Let's look at the Mishnah. Beit Shammai Omrim, middle of page 2. Shebara me'orei ha'esh. The bracha should be Shebara. Shebara. Uveitilal amrim borei me'orei ha'esh. Shebara versus borei. What's the difference between them? Amarava segan. Where does it say? It says me'or ha'esh. Okay, good. Good. Amarava. Rava says. Bibara kule amalo pligi debara mashma ki pligi bibore. So Rava tells us, what are they really arguing about? They're arguing about the meaning of bore. Everyone agrees that bara actually is in the past, that God created fire in the past. But we're debating the meaning of bore. According to opinion number one, we're at 1A, Beit Shammai Savri Bore Da'ati Demivra. Beit Shammai says that bore is in the future. God will in the future make light. Uveitil Savri Bore Nami Debara Mashma. And Beit Hillel believes that Bore is the past and the future. Okay? Okay, Meitiv Rav Yosef. I don't want to get too into the details here, but Meitiv Rav Yosef, argues on this, and he says, wait a second, Bore always means the past. Yotzer or Uvore Choshech. This is referring to the creation of the world. God created light in the mountains, Uvore Harim, Uvore Ruach. This must be referring to the past. So then we get to a second formulation of this machloket, and this is Rav Yosef tells us, Bibara ubare kule amalo pligi debara mashma. It says, why bara and bore, everyone agrees that it means the past. God created in the past. Okay? So what are they really arguing about? They're arguing about the singular and plural me'ore versus ma'or ha'esh. Okay? So Beit Shammai, 3a, the Beit Shammai savi chada nora ika benura. Beit Shammai says there is one light, one flame in a fire. Ubeit Hillel Savri, Tuva Nahori Ika Benura. There are many flames in a fire. Okay? And as we see in Tanya Namihachi, Amr Lam Beit Hillel Beit Shammai, Harbe Me'orot Yesh Ba'or. Okay, Beit Hillel believes there are many. Let's summarize this. We first thought that they were debating about Bara versus Borei, past versus present and future. But now we're being told that they're only arguing about me'ore or ma'or, singular or plural. Beit Shammai tells us, and you'll tell me if you think this is right, there's only one type of flame in a fire. Do you agree with that? No? How many types of flames are there in a fire? What colors are there in a fire? There's orange, and there's red, and there's white, and there's blue, right? If you throw chemical substances into a fire, like we used to do in camp in Machaneh, there's also green, okay? There's many different colors in a fire. Okay, now, Beit Hillel says it's many, me'orei, plural. Now, the Gaon Mivilna says, I don't understand. It says explicitly in the Mishnah that they're arguing over bara versus borei. How could you conclude that they're only arguing about singular or plural me'or and me'orei ha'ish? So the Gaon Mivilna tells us, there's a fundamental machloket between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit Shammai believes that we are thanking God for creating Eish in the past. Shebara me'or ha'esh. And it's about the one fire, the first fire that God ever created, which is the Adam HaRishon. Whereas Beit Hillel says it's Borei, because Borei is not just what God created in the past, but what's created now. And it's not singular, because there wasn't just one fire in the past, there are many fires. And the fires represent the fire in the past and the fire now. What is the meaning of this machloket? So if you go to the next page, Rav Kook explains that according to Beit Hillel, we're not only thanking God for creating fire in the past, we're thanking God for creating fire in the present, which means our ability to create fire. It's not just God created fire once, it's that we can also still develop and create fire on our own because we've discovered this technology. Now, what's interesting, let's go to that bold-faced line right in the middle here. Vanu modim umakirim shehi maaseh Hashem she'atzar atzeich al adam al zot hatchuna. We thank God for creating, you got the, what is it? We thank God for giving us a seichel, a mind, in order to develop these technologies. Okay? But now I want to ask you a question here. We make the bracha borei me'orei ha'esh. Blessed is God who creates fire. I understand in the past God created the first fire or gave it to mankind. Who's creating the fire now? When we turn on our gas with the pots that we buy here at the Matan Yom Iyun, you know, and we cook, what are we? Who's turning on the fire? We are. We're turning on the fire. We're the ones creating the fire. When we rub, if a person rubs together stones and creates a fire out of that, we're doing it. Why are we blessing God for creating the fire in the present? Borei behorei ha'esh. If we're the ones who are actually creating it in the present. Yeah, what do you think?
The nature that God created is what gives us the ability to...
We're thinking, but that's not what it says. We don't say, thank you, God, for giving us the ability to create fire. We're saying, thank you, God, for creating the fire in the present. I mean, I hear your point. It's a good point, but...
For creating the concept of fire.
For aiding the concept of fire.
The prototype of fire.
But then it should have been in the past. Shebara. How do you understand Borei Mehorei Aish, blessing God for the many fires that we even create today? So I want to share with you what I think is a new understanding of this bracha. And in order to understand that, we have to move into the second part of the Shiva. Okay? To move into the second part, we're going to get to problem number two. So problem number one we addressed, that if we add to the world, if we add knowledge or develop the world, that seems to suggest that God created an incomplete or imperfect world. And the answer to that is that really God wants us to complete the world. That was the original plan. As we saw by Turnifus Rufus, by Brit Milah, as we saw by the Maharal, as we see by Borei Me'orei Ha'esh, and the Midrash, God gives us, helps us with the fire. He doesn't see us as competition for him. But now we get to part two. And part two is, what's the second problem with, real second problem with technology? As we continue to develop this stuff, what's the problem?
You forget the source.
Okay, you forget the source. Yafeh, what else?
It might control us.
Okay, it ends up controlling us, which is another way of saying we abuse it. Okay, we can end up... I'll just turn this off. Okay, should be off. We can end up abusing these powers. What's the first example of humankind abusing his technological abilities? That's not the first. That's the ultimate. Migdal Bavel is the first example. If you look in the Psukim in Parashat Noach, mankind develops brick building. And now that they develop brick building, they can build much higher towers. And what do they want to do with this tower? They want to reach God, or, you know, sort of compete with God, control the heavens. That's the first example of where the technology sort of goes to our heads, right? And it gets the better of us, and we start seeing technology as an end, as a goal, as opposed to just a means, okay? As a tool to develop and to reach certain ends, but we start using it as a means. To create some ultimate end, which is problematic. Now, I want to share with you Very powerful piece. From Rabbi Yechiel Michal Tikhachinsky. He was a rabbi here in Medinat Yisrael, actually before the state. He wrote a sefer called Gesher HaChayim, which is a book on Hilchot Avelut, a book on mourning. This is a classic book on the laws of mourning. When did he write this book? When is it published? During World War II. Imagine writing a book on mourning during World War II. You think it's going to sell a lot of, what do you think? It's going to sell a lot or? Or on the contrary, people are, you know, not really interested in reading anything about mourning right now, right? They want to get away from that. Now, okay, that's an important thing to do. Now, what I want you to do, okay, I want you to turn to the person next to you, or if you like to learn alone, you can learn alone. I want you to read this piece on your own right now, okay? Read through the piece, underline the important parts. It's an amazing, amazing piece, okay? It's on page, the middle of page 3, okay? Read through it, take your time, and then we're going to go over it. This is his introduction to the Sefer. That is Rav okay, 5 more seconds. At least get through the first page. What is Rav Tikhachinsky's, what is he saying here? What's his main point?
The man is so condensed on creating his own inventions that he's forgetting his faith.
And, but what happened? What happened to technology in World War II? It's used ultimately for destruction. Okay, and we see this, of course, in all the Nazi experimentation, and that they essentially masterminded, you know, how to kill people. The most effective way to kill people, to execute people. That's what the Nazis revolutionized. And what does it say, what does he think is the ultimate problem? What does he see as the sources of the problem? We've lost the value of life. Why? What's caused us to lose the value of life? What does he think? It seems like too much indulging in pleasure. Okay, too much indulging in pleasure. We've lost our values. So focused on development and technology and science, we forgot the meaning of it all and the purpose of it all. Okay? And then once you lose the purpose of it all in the big picture, so then it's a very quick jump to then use this technology for terrible, destructive purposes.
I like the line.
Yeah.
Now wisdom is
drinking. Nachon, exactly. Exactly. And now, why does he think his sefer is important for this day and age? It's not necessarily to know how to mourn and how to sit shiva. Why does he think it's important? Because what's the whole point of Avelut, the Hilchot Avelut in Judaism? What does it really teach us about? It teaches us about the value of life, the importance of life, and things that are of ultimate purpose. Right? These are things that we gain perspective about when we sit and mourn. We think about, well, what really was important about that person's life? And what is the meaning of life? And what happens to the neshama after a physical death? So this is why he sees that his sefer is actually critical in a time of war, and not a sefer that should be, you know, left that should just be left on the shelf. Okay, he thinks it's critical, and this is a very powerful statement about Judaism's life-affirming viewpoint and how dangerous it is when we lose our values, when we lose ourselves. In our technological advancement. We don't think about the purpose of it all. We don't have a meaning for life. You don't have meaning. And you have tools that are too powerful. Things could go in a very negative direction. Now, yeah. I mean, it's extreme, but I'm going to give you another example from this week. Anybody read about a conference that took place in Hong Kong last week? A number of the top geneticists in the world came together, okay? They came together to discuss, okay, now, scientific conferences are usually pretty boring. They're meant to be boring. There are no fireworks, no politics. People sitting and reviewing research and sharing ideas and theories. Now, what happened at this conference, and the conference was about how to establish norms, ethical and moral norms when it comes to gene editing. Because scientists can now toy and tinker with genes of an embryo, and they can do all sorts of things. You can imagine they could, you know, give an embryo, IQ of, 377, right? You can imagine what that will do to mankind if we start tinkering with these things. right? I mean, the same way that, you know, we sometimes fight to get our kids into the best kindergarten so that they get into the better school. You can imagine, I want my kid to have, you know, the best qualities and the, you know, this is, there's something very sort of Nazi about this, right? The way that they perceive the human body. And now, what happened the first day of the conference is Dr. He, who's Chinese, and I don't think it's coincidental that he's a Chinese scientist, he gets up and he says, I secretly just tinkered with, I was the first person to do this, and he prevented these two twins from ever getting, you know, the HIV virus. You know, I think we'd all agree it's good for a person not to have the HIV virus, but the scientists got up one after another at the conference and blasted him. They said, why were you doing this in secret? This needs to be done transparently. We haven't established norms yet. The whole purpose of this conference is to do this. And you've now thrown yourself into this without, you know, in a very irresponsible fashion. So this, what was supposed to be a very boring scientific conference became, you know, it was on the front page of newspapers around the world. So this is a classic example of you know, and you can imagine where this can go with gene editing. It's very, very dangerous. Why China? Why do I not think it's coincidental? Because China, to my mind, my understanding of their geopolitical influence in the world is they are the perfect example of an emerging empire that focuses exclusively on the building of the massive material wealth and power, okay, without any moral direction. They're an amoral government and society that just wants to build and grow and develop, but to what end? Okay, to what end? And it seems like the end is literally to amass wealth and power, you know, for the, that is the end. And so they are an example of an empire that's developing, you know, very powerful technology, ultimately just to control their own society and other nations as well. Now, what's the solution to all this? Okay, and I use that word, it's really not the right word, solution. Okay, problems such as these are a part of the human condition. This is written into the DNA of the world that human beings will always struggle with this problem. We struggled in the time of Migdal Bavel, we're struggling with gene editing today. We struggled in World War II. This is not a problem that goes away. This is built into the DNA of the universe that we will struggle with this challenge. Yeah, question.
This is more of a statement. Everything that is done needs to be counterbalanced with Musar.
Yeah, fair enough. Good. I think that's correct. Everything that's done needs to be counterbalanced with Musar, with Jewish ethics and morality and boundaries and guidelines. Absolutely, 100%. Yeah.
So what is it? Is
there
the thing that we can create, or we have to keep our
yetzer
balanced?
Yafemot, beautiful. Yafemot. So obviously it's about balance, and that's why there's no solution. There's no pitaron. But I want to share with you, raise your hand if you've read Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik's The Lonely Man of Faith. Okay. Nice amount of hands. If you haven't, modern Orthodox reading, you know, 101. Really, you know, go home, watch Castaway, and during the commercials, read Lonely Man of Faith. Okay, you have to read this book. It's 100 pages. The first few pages are a little bit tough. You may need a dictionary a little bit. Once you get into his chapter 2, you'll read right through. What is the purpose of this book? Rabbi Soloveitchik is addressing this problem exactly. Okay, he's addressing the problem of what it means to be a person of emunah, faith, in a modern world which doesn't value faith. Okay, and he does this through an analysis of Sefer Breishit, the first two chapters of Sefer Breishit. Now there are differences. There are actually two creation stories. Man is created twice, in Perek Aleph and Perek Bet. And biblical critics will say, "Oh, look, this is, you know, some editing was done here with the text, and there are two stories that were welded together, etc." Soloveitchik says, "I'm not interested in that stuff," and he obviously doesn't agree with it. He says, "What these are speaking to are actually two different aspects of humanity, of every human being, every one of us." The first chapter speaks to one dimension of our life, which is Adam 1. The second dimension speaks to Adam 2. Now, what are the differences between Adam 1 and Adam 2? And he draws this out of the Psukim. It's such a beautiful analysis. Adam 1, we're told, was created Bitzelem Elohim, God's image. And he's told, he's told, Yerdubayam v'givshua, he's told to subdue and establish dominion over the earth. This is Adam 1, okay? Adam 2 is told to protect the world. Lovda u'lishomra. Okay? Adam 2 was created along with Chava, as opposed to just being created sort of alone. Okay? And these are some of the differences between them. There's much more to look at in the Psukim, and you could read the book. This is ultimately what Rav Soloveitchik establishes. Adam 1 is a majestic being who seeks dignity. He seeks power. Okay? Adam 1, when he looks at the cosmos, when he looks at the stars, his question is, how can I recreate what God created in the world? How can I harness the forces of nature in order to build this myself? How can I build buildings and tunnels and bridges and develop science and technology? Man, according to Adam 1's worldview, his goal is to control nature. Okay, let's read here on the bottom of page 4. What is Adam the first out to achieve? He works with a simple equation introduced by the psalmist, by David HaMelech, who proclaimed the singularity and unique station of man in nature. For though God made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with honor and dignity and glory, the brute's existence is an undignified one because it is helpless existence. Human existence is a dignified one because it is a glorious, majestic, powerful existence. Man who could not fight disease and succumbed in multitudes to yellow fever or any other plague with degrading helplessness cannot lay claim to the dignity. Only the man who builds hospitals, discovers therapeutic techniques, and saves lives is blessed with dignity. Man of the 17th and 18th century who needed several days to travel from Boston to New York was less dignified than modern man who attempts to conquer space. So Adam 1 is about power, development, the mind, the Tzelem Elohim, triumph. He's about dignity and domination. What's Adam 2 about? Adam 2 is the religious persona. Adam 2 recognizes that as powerful as he becomes, there's so much about the world he'll never understand. Adam 2 recognizes that man needs to stand before God in a submissive manner, with humility, as a humble being. Adam, too, is interested in finding meaning. When he looks at up at the stars, at the cosmos, Rav Soloveitchik says, he says, why did God create these things? What is the meaning for us? What am I supposed to do in the world? What's my job? What's my shlichut in the world? It's a very different perspective. Okay. Now, what Rav Soloveitchik is ultimately getting to is that we've become too much of Adam 1 in modern society, where it's all about creating power and amassing wealth. And that we look even at religion, we look at our own Judaism from a utilitarian functional standpoint. We look, what does it do for me? And that's how Adam 1 looks at the world. What does this do for me? If I come to shul, what do I gain from it? Rav Soloveitchik argues that Adam 2, that the categories of religious thought cannot be reduced to the categories of thought of Adam 1 about what's utilitarian and what's functional and valuable to human beings' ability to harness nature. Okay, now, what is Rav Soloveitchik ultimately arguing? And why am I bringing this here? Rav Soloveitchik is arguing that we need to find the right balance. We've become too much of Adam 1, and we need to balance that with Adam 2. Okay? Now, God does, he says, God does sanction Adam 1. Adam 1 is good, but not alone. Not out of balance. Adam 1 needs the balance of Adam 2. We need this in our personal lives. We need this as a broader society. And Adam 2 recognizes, and you see this on the bottom of page 4. Adam 2 is not seeking power or dignity. He seeks redemption. He seeks meaning. Okay, he seeks relationship with God and with those around him, with his own Jewish community, with his own community. Okay. This, by the way, the Rev Soloveitchik, you know where he first gave this lecture? He gave this first to a Catholic seminary. This is a universal message. And all the footnotes in the book, the more Jewish material in the book is in the footnotes. Okay. So it's obviously there's a Jewish perspective on things, but he felt there was a message that was important for other faith communities as well. Okay. And Adam too is ultimately, he establishes a covenant, a brit with God, because it's about relationship. Okay, so we need the balance between these two things. Let's go to the next page. Okay, top of page 5. This is Rav Nachum Rabinovich, who discusses there are two different types of wisdom. There's wisdom of hitbonenut, intellectual knowledge, and there's wisdom of right or wrong. And these two things, again, need to be balanced properly. Okay, let's look at the bottom source on page 5 of Yitz Greenberg, Dialectics of Power, Reflections in Light of the Holocaust. Rav Yitz Greenberg is actually a professor of Jewish thought at Yeshiva University back in the day. Since then, over the years, he is also the rabbi at the Riverdale Jewish Center. Since then, he's moved into slightly more liberal circles, but he's an important thinker, and he wrote extensively on the Holocaust. There are certain conclusions about the Holocaust that I personally don't agree with that in his writings, but I think in this point, in this article, some very powerful insights where he tries to draw out the lessons of the Holocaust. And it's not such a simple thing to do. Like, what are the lessons of the Holocaust? One could argue there aren't any. He argues that there are, in fact, but we need to be careful in understanding what they are. Okay? And what he argues is that this, let's look on the bottom of page 5, the second lesson of the Holocaust is that due to extraordinary human capacity and achievement, unprecedented concentrations of power have been created. This power represents a tremendous transformation in the balance of power between victims and oppressors. Throughout history, the oppressors have been stronger than the victims, but never has there been the kind of imbalance of available force that exists now. Power is the glory and essence of modern culture. If there's one thing modern culture stands for, it is the liberation of humanity, humanity come age. Okay, it goes through how modern culture is associated with power. Liberation is associated with power and development and science. And if you go to the, let's go to the right, on second column on the right, the increased acquisition of power has given humans total power. Total power is equally available, in fact, perhaps more available for destruction than creation. The release of the atomic bomb in World War II is an appropriate climax to the Western modern culture of the last two centuries, even as the Holocaust is inescapably and strictly an outgrowth of this culture. Contrary to Wiesel's outburst in Auschwitz, this is not the Middle Ages. The fundamental difference between this era and the Middle Ages is that in this century, aggressors can carry out unlimited evil, meaning we're much more powerful than a guy, the crusading knight on a horse with a sword. We could do much more dangerous, you know, much more destructive things. Let's go to the page 6. So what's the solution here? The proper policy alternative is the demythologization of power. The sheer scope, we have to stop worshiping and deifying power. Okay, power is not of ultimate value. Power is a tool. It's a means to do good things. The sheer scope of unmet human needs dictates the ongoing and expanding use of power, but the glorification of power and the deification of human sovereignty must be reversed. When one glorifies power, one makes it absolute. Humanity must grasp the extraordinary attraction and danger of absolute power. In the Holocaust, that power positioned the Jews as the victim. It would destroy the Jews first, but it would not have stopped with the Jews. Last paragraph, one of the most important lessons of the Holocaust is the urgency of developing a new sense of humility and self-criticism on the part of Western culture and modern man. There must be a systematic apology of the delegitimization of absolute claims, be they for democracy or dictatorship, for socialism or capitalism, be they for the preservation of status quo revolution. A claim that is morally unchecked is more able to summon uncontrolled power and run away with it. And let me give you a modern day example of this. Look to the left, this Twitter conversation between Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk. Elon Musk, head of Tesla, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp. Can't tell you what to do with your Facebook profiles or how you should, you know, but I will say I happen to think Mark Zuckerberg is a classic example of someone who has not found the right balance, especially in according to recent events. You know, we're looking at Facebook, which, I mean, I remember someone asking me, you know, Facebook started at like a few college campuses in America. It was at like 4 or 5 campuses. I remember my friends started using it, and my response to them is, what do you do on Facebook? Like, what do you do? The conclusion I claimed to after I already signed up was that you become a voyeur. That's what you do. You check out other people's profiles. So that was like my first awareness of that there's something problematic with Facebook. But Facebook does a lot of good things. People raise millions of dollars on charities and I have a friend whose daughter is, you know, suffers from a certain mental challenge, mental illness, and she's found other parents to, you know, to partner with in dealing with this. Like, that's an amazing power that Facebook has. But it's also brought together, you know, Islamic fundamentalists and white supremacists and crazy people who, you know, seek to wreak havoc on society. And it's created echo chambers, and it's brought a lot of anti-Semitism, you know, to the forefront. And it has, there are a lot of different destructive things that Facebook is, you know, and it's, you know, it's destroying our civil society, our ability to converse in, you know, in a civil way. Now, this is a classic example here, I think, of Mark Zuckerberg's inability to recognize his own limitations. Because Facebook is now trying to figure out how to censor things that are destructive. Right? There are people, you know, WhatsApp chats are being sent around in India, and 10 minutes, people are being, you know, lynched in India because someone claims that guy touched his sister or his daughter. Like, these things are happening in the world. And so they're developing AI, artificial intelligence, in order to start censoring Facebook, because they'd much prefer that the money go to Zuckerberg's pocket than to actually hire people to deal with this and to edit out stuff on Facebook. So they're developing AI. Now, Elon Musk believes that AI is a tremendously dangerous technology, and we need to, you know, develop it very slowly and carefully, again, with the proper moral boundaries and guidelines that are needed for something like this. And Zuckerberg, I mean, look at this Twitter. Zuckerberg blasts Elon Musk warnings against artificial intelligence as pretty irresponsible. So Musk is warning about the dangers of it, and Zuckerberg thinks that's irresponsible. Okay, and what does he say? People who are naysayers and try to drum up these doomsday scenarios, I just don't understand it. This is what Zuckerberg says, and Elon Musk says on the bottom, I've talked to Mark about this. His understanding of the subject is limited. Okay, so yes, there is personal animus between them. They're two, you know, inventors, and they, you know, their egos are certainly in play here. But this is another example of when, if we don't have the proper moral restraints and an awareness of what is of ultimate purpose, then technology gets the better of us and can ultimately, you know, destroy us in civil society. Now, I want to end off with 2 points. One is, I want to bring it back to Hanukkah on 2 different points. So let's look at the, first of all, a point that I saw in a sefer by Rabbanit Penina Neuwirth, who I'm sure many of you heard her shiurim. She has a collection of essays, and she actually connects that machloket between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel about the formulation of the bracha Borei Morei Eish. She connects that to their machloket about lighting candles. Now, according to Beit Shammai, well, how many candles should you light on the first day of Chanukah?
Eight,
and you go down to 1. Beit Hillel says, light 1, moving up to 8. And Beit Hillel, this actually works very nicely from a thematic standpoint. Beit Hillel, who says that we both bless God for the creation of the first light and the continual creation of light that man develops. So that's why we go from 1 to 8. Whereas Beit Shammai wants everything really to focus on the original light that was created, God's creation. And maybe Beit Shammai, one could say, is more cynical about human development and progress. So that's a nice connection that she makes. And secondly, let's conclude with this last piece here in Masechet Avodah Zarah. According to this Gemara, Hanukkah actually predated. Hanukkah was not established really in 164 BC. It actually predated it to the creation of the world. Let's look at this Gemara. The Fishera Adam Arishon Yom Shemit Ma'it Veholech. Adam Arishon. He's in the Tekufa of Kislev. He's in this time of the year, and he sees that the days are getting shorter and shorter. It's similar to what happened on the first day of creation, right? Days are getting shorter and shorter, right? Shabbat starting at 4:15. And if you live in England, Shabbat starts at, I don't know, what, like 2:57, okay? Another reason not to live in England, okay? But so this, Yom Shemit Ma'et Ve'olech, Amar Oili, Shema Bishvil Shesarachti Olam Chashuch Badi V'Chozer L'Tov Avo. Maybe because I sinned. That's it. God is ending things. He's turning off the lights, right? Because the days are getting shorter and shorter. And what happens? Amad v'yashav shmona yamim b'tanit uvitfila. What did he do? He decided to pray and to fast for 8 days. Kevan sherat kufat tevet. 1 second. V'ra'a yom shemarech v'olech amar minago shel olam hu. Once kufat of tevet came. Now, when is this? When was this happening in the Jewish calendar? It's really the 25th of December is the shortest day of the year, the equinox. And then the days start getting longer. And he realizes, wow, okay, this is the way of the world. And so what does he do?
He makes a
festival of 8 days. And this is how we get to what?
Hanukkah.
Good. Okay, good. No one said Christmas there, but okay, Hanukkah. So okay, but it is interesting. Again, this points to the universal dimensions of Hanukkah. And it's no wonder that there are other, you know, if you will, chagim in other, you know, religions and cultures around this time. Now, what's the point here? The point here is that this is also a source for Hanukkah. And we see here Adam's recognition of his own humanity. And that he has to fast before God. And he recognizes he has to stand before God with submission and humility and with humbleness. And that this is, the story of Hanukkah is also, again, a story about man's great powers to develop technology and to advance the world scientifically, but also it needs to come with, and this is our unique contribution, is that it needs to come with an awareness of human limitations. And that's where we argue with the Greeks to this day. Okay? Chanukah 2018, Tav Shin Ayin Tet, is our understanding that technology and development is great. Wisdom is a very powerful tool, right? Power is God wants us to be powerful, but with an awareness of our limitations, with moral guidance, and with an understanding that we need Torah to guide us through how we use these tools, because these are tools and not ends. I want to wish everybody Chanukah Sameach. It was a pleasure learning with you. And